You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you're listening from today.
Our hope is found in Christ alone. Amen? Is that true? That is a wonderful truth. And, you know, our hope in Christ becomes especially relevant in times when we are faced with the reality of death. How will we leave this earthly life confidently? And the answer is only as our hope is anchored by faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father. I say that and tying it into an announcement this morning. Yesterday morning, our dear sister Brenda Broughton was called home to be with the Lord. And, you know, although that is a sad announcement, at the same time, it is so good to know that Brenda had put her hope in Christ alone. And because of that, she was actually looking forward to going home for weeks already. Funeral arrangements will still need to be made, and we'll let you know as soon as we hear about that. We do want to pray for her family and remember her family, some of whom are believers and others are not yet believers. So we want to pray that they too would come to put their hope in Christ alone. You know, one day we won't have to put our hope in Christ anymore. That is going to be the day when we shall see him face to face. One day when our faith will be turned to sight and we will be with him, our hope will be fulfilled. And until that day, we can rest in the promise that comes from God's word that our Father in heaven will keep us till the end. He will keep us till the end as we put our hope in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says, he will keep you to the end. He will keep you to the end. And we ask the question, well, how is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? And we see the answer in the very next verse, in verse 9. And it says there, because God who called you is faithful. Because God who called you is faithful. And so it's not because you are faithful, it is because God is faithful. He keeps us to the end. And that is wonderful news. That is good news. And this is what we're going to be thinking about a little bit this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to pick up in our Genesis study this morning. So let's bow for prayer yet. Our gracious God and Father, yes, we are so thankful for you sending your Son, your Son who came to seek and to save sinners like us. And Lord, we thank you for Brenda. We thank you for her life. We thank you that you have called her to be your own by grace. And this morning we want to pray that you would comfort her family, that you would meet them in this time. And now for this morning, Lord, we ask that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that it would be shared in truth. We pray, Lord, for the edification of your people through the proclamation of your word, and we ask, Lord, that all that would be said would be to your honor and to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we have been on a journey together with this character, Jacob. And we have seen how Jacob's journey begins with a crisis. Jacob deceives his father, Isaac. He steals his brother Esau's blessing, and he creates a major family crisis, whereby each of the other family members also contribute to the mess, as we saw. Esau vows to kill his brother Jacob, and so Jacob runs. Rebekah and Isaac, the parents, they send Jacob away, not only to escape Esau's wrath, but also to find a wife while he's away among his relatives some 500 miles away in north in Mesopotamia. And on his journey, on Jacob's journey, he has a life-changing encounter with the living God. And what looks like Jacob's escape turns out to be God's gracious pursuit in Jacob's life. Because God's plan is not only to relocate Jacob from location A to location B, but rather God's plan is to change the man Jacob from person A to person B. Steeped in guilt and fear, alone in the wilderness, physically exhausted, Jacob rests his head on a stone, we read, and he falls asleep. And God comes to him in a dream. Angels are ascending and descending on this ladder, on this staircase, and God stands above these angels, and he meets Jacob not with judgment, though that in our eyes probably would have been appropriate given Jacob's performance. No, God meets Jacob with grace. With grace, he gives Jacob not what Jacob deserves, but instead he transfers the covenant promises given to Abraham and Isaac now to Isaac's son Jacob. And the Lord says this to him. He says, I am with you. Jacob, I am with you. I will keep you and I will bring you back. Not what we would have expected after all that Jacob had done. You know, the next morning, Jacob, he sets up a pillar of remembrance, and he names the place Bethel, which means house of God, presence of God. And perhaps this was the first decisive encounter Jacob had with the living God. We don't know. And Jacob, he makes his vows to the Lord, and we may think, does everything change now in Jacob's life? Is he completely a new man? And the answer is probably not. The old Jacob would still reappear again and again, but God had begun a good work in him. And I believe the story of Jacob gives us hope, because though we may come to faith and be transformed by God's grace, sometimes the old Andy still hangs on to me. And the good news is that God still works with us. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, starting at verse 1, and continue on Jacob's journey and see where it takes us. Genesis 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. The literal rendering here in the Hebrew is Jacob lifted his feet. He lifted up his feet, implying a sense of renewed hope. Jacob's steps were a little lighter now. And there was a new day dawning for Jacob. He had arrived in Mesopotamia, the land of his forefathers, and he was close to Haran, the home of his mother, Rebekah. Verse 2 says, as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Verse 4, Jacob said to them, he's talking to the shepherds here, he says, my brothers, where do you come from? And they said, we are from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? You remember who Laban was? We met him earlier. He was the brother of Rebekah, which makes him Jacob's uncle. And so these shepherds, they said, we know him. And Jacob said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. And he said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. And what they're saying here is they're saying the stone is too heavy. We're going to have to wait for other shepherds to arrive and help us move the stone. Verse 9 says, while he was still speaking with them, while Jacob was speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. It's a long explanation about this rock, this heavy stone. I think all it's trying to tell us is that Jacob was extraordinarily strong. He single-handedly rolled the stone away, and it points to his strength. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And as soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are bone and my flesh. You are my bone and my flesh. And Jacob stayed with him a month. You know, the parallels to an earlier story that we already covered are hard to miss. Genesis 24, if you recall, we have Abraham's servant who travels to Haran to find a wife for Isaac, Jacob's father. And here in Genesis 29, Jacob travels to Haran to find a wife for himself. In Genesis 24, the servant, he meets Rebekah at a well outside of the city. And here in Genesis 29, Jacob meets Rachel at a well outside of the city. Genesis 24, Rebekah arrives with her jar to draw water. And here in 29, Rachel arrives with her father's sheep to water them. And in both instances, we find out that Rebekah and Rachel arrive at just the right moment. The timing couldn't be better. And by the way, both ladies are exceptionally beautiful. The commentator throws that in as well. In Genesis 24, Rebekah draws water for the servant and his camels. In Genesis 29, Jacob waters Rachel's flock. In Genesis 24, Laban runs out. If you remember that, he runs out to meet Abraham's servant. He welcomes him, and he brings him to his house. Here in Genesis 29, Laban runs out to meet Jacob, and he welcomes him, and he brings him to his house. And you compare the two stories here, and you ask the question, is it all coincidence? Is it coincidence, or is it divine appointment? You've heard the saying, there are no coincidences with God. Have you heard that before? There are no coincidences with God. And here we clearly see that God is directing Jacob. God's hand, his providential hand, is very much active in Jacob's life. And in both stories, Abraham's servant, as well as Jacob, they recognize God's directive hand in their lives. As the servant in Genesis 24, he begins to worship. He says, blessed be the Lord. And Jacob here, he weeps aloud when he meets Rachel, overcome by God's providential hand of guidance in his life. You know, and I would think that each one of us here could tell a story of a divine appointment. Do you have a story like that? Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to come up and share it, but I would think that is true of us. Maybe some of you men wept aloud when you first met your wife-to-be. Okay, maybe you didn't. I don't know. But you know, isn't it true there are just so many coincidences in life? And we ought never to chalk them up to chance. We always are to look for God in those moments and for what he wants to be doing through them. Because God works in the details. God works in the details. We looked at Proverbs 16:33 a few weeks ago, where it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In other words, God governs the dice. He governs, and if that is true, he certainly governs the details in your life and mine. You know, one of the Bible verses that I keep coming back to when I can't make sense of certain situations in my life, or I'm waiting for God to answer or to move, it's found in Jeremiah 10:23. And it says there, "I know, O Lord," and I pray that sometimes, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." God directs our steps. Do you believe that? He directs our steps. And we may think we plan our course, Proverbs 16, verse 9, but it says there, the Lord, it's not true, the Lord establishes our steps. Now, that does not mean that God will always direct our steps to easy places, to mountaintop experiences. At times, God lets us rest our weary heads on stones, as we saw last week, in order to get our attention. And so, yes, at times we will enjoy mountaintop experiences. Other times God will direct our steps into the valley of trials, into the valley of training. And our natural inclination is then to doubt God's guidance in our lives. When things get rough, when we face trials in our lives, it's easy to say, maybe God isn't in this. Or where is God? When in the valley, we are prone to believe that maybe others put us in that valley. God wouldn't do that to us. And we may not realize that it is God who puts us there for his greater purposes. And I wonder if Jacob saw God's guiding hand in these next circumstances that we're going to read about, or whether Jacob attributed it to the guiding of Laban's hand. Was God doing this to him, or was Laban doing this to him? It's a good question. Well, we left off with Jacob's mountaintop experiences here. God, last week, he came down to Jacob. He gave him precious promises. And now God directed Jacob to Rachel and to Laban's warm embrace. But after 1 month, Laban's generosity began to fade. His hospitality changed a little bit. And I think the message is to us is, when you visit your relatives, don't stay for a whole month. I think that's the lesson in this text. But let's continue verse 15. Verse 15. "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing?'" So Laban realized that Jacob was at his mercy. I mean, Jacob had nothing. He brought his staff along. That was it. And so Jacob here was highly exploitable. Highly exploitable. He says here, "Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and in appearance. Now, weak eyes, I don't know that we use that. It's a strange description. In the Hebrew, it can mean a number of things. It can mean soft, it can mean tender. One of the explanations is perhaps since women were veiled in that culture, their eyes were the most obvious thing. Maybe it was the only thing that you could see when you looked at them, the only thing you would notice. And Rebecca's eyes, they might have been more striking, more vibrant than Leah's eyes. So that doesn't mean that Leah was ugly or that she was blind or anything like that. It was a comparison here. Verse 18 says, "So Jacob loved Rachel, And he said this to Laban, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And in those days, it was customary to offer the father a bride price, right, for his daughter. And here Jacob offered the equivalent of 7 years of wages, because he had nothing. Verse 19 says, Laban said this. He said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Why not? Could use a laborer. 7 years, it's a pretty good deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So far, so good. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place, and he made a feast. What a great father-in-law. Verse 23, but in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. That's significant for later on in the story. Verse 25, and in the morning, surprise, behold, it was Leah. Must have been a very dark night. The bride traditionally would have been veiled from head to toe until entering the marriage tent. Add a couple of bottles of wine to the mix, and you don't know who are you going to wake up with, right? And could have been anyone. Our weddings are so much safer these days, aren't they? I mean, although I have to say, in most cases on our wedding day, we probably still don't really know who we are marrying. Isn't that true, you married folks out there? I mean, we discover who our spouse is after we're in that relationship for a few years. Anyway, that's another sermon, but verse 25. Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? That's an interesting word for Jacob to be using here, isn't it? Why did you deceive me? And the phrase that comes to mind is, what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. Jacob the deceiver is now himself deceived. Jacob, who tricked his father in the dark, is tricked by Laban in the dark. Laban really becomes Jacob's mirror here in the story, doesn't he? Manipulative, opportunistic, scheming, self-serving. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we read this. It says there, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And this principle is true in our lives as well. And so Jacob's sins are catching up with him here. And what God does here, he disciplines Jacob. He disciplines Jacob, but he does so with a purpose. He's not just punishing Jacob for his prior sins or having his old sins catch up with him or have him reap the consequences of his sins. All of that might be going on, but the bigger picture is that God is disciplining Jacob for a purpose. Again, is this whole episode a coincidence or is it by design? Is there a greater purpose in play here? Now, I don't for a moment want to suggest that God planned or approved Laban's deception, just as God didn't condone Jacob's deception in cheating his brother out of the birthright and out of the blessing. But God does use these things for his own purposes and for our purposes. God doesn't approve of Laban, but uses Laban as an instrument of discipline in the life of Jacob. And, you know, we read the ultimate purpose for this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews 12, 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then further down in verse 11, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, this discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God has trials and training for us, and we want mountaintop and soft pillows. Isn't that true? We don't really like that program, this discipline program. And God, he gives us both. Isn't that true? I mean, sometimes he gives us a soft pillow and other times he gives us a stone to sleep on. And he knows best what we need at what time in our lives. And so the Lord uses Laban here not only to visit Jacob with the consequences of his own sin. God uses Laban to produce something of value in Jacob's life. And how is this possible? How can Laban, this scoundrel, be an instrument of God's development of Jacob's character? Well, as we've seen already, God's goal, and we said this last week, was not to have Jacob stay the same person. Neither does God intend for you or for me to be staying the same person that we are today. God's goal was to change Jacob, to transform Jacob, to develop Jacob into a man of faith. And so here we see that God develops Jacob. He develops Jacob. And he does so by humbling Jacob. I mean, Leah's presence in the tent must have been a colossal surprise on the first morning of his honeymoon. I think any of us would have woken up a little discomposed, a little upset. Laban humiliated Jacob. And the question I was thinking about is this: is it such a bad thing to be humbled? Is that a bad thing in our lives when we are being humbled? I mean, to wake up to the wrong wife is probably not a good thing, yes, but when God humbles us, it doesn't feel good. It is painful rather than pleasant, as we read, but does it ultimately serve us well? Does it serve us well? Do we need that from time to time? Do we need that from time to time? And so this is all part of God's development plan in Jacob's life. And as we read as we read these last few verses, we may pick up that God's development plan, at least in this season of Jacob's life, is already producing some fruit. Because the old Jacob may have resorted to his default response of meeting deception with deception, of meeting deception with retaliation. But Jacob doesn't do that. He doesn't do that here. Let's read the next few verses. Verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Well, this is kind of ironic if you remember the greater story here. What certainly wasn't done at the time is give the younger son the birthright and the blessing rather than the give it to the firstborn, which was Esau. And maybe these words stung a little bit for Jacob, because he probably heard a little bit of that irony in Laban's voice. Laban says this, 27, complete the week of this one, of Leah. In other words, let's finish the 7-day long wedding festivities, and then we will give you the other. We'll give you Rachel also in return for serving me another 7 years. Another 7 years. And here is where Jacob makes a plan to run off to Mexico with Rachel and elope. Okay, he does not. You know the story. No, he doesn't. Instead, he does this. Verse 28. Jacob did so. He did so. He completed Leah's week. And then it says, then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban also gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. That's significant for later on. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served Laban for another 7 years. No arguing, no protesting, no scheming, no retaliation. Jacob served Laban for another 7 years, which was way over the top, as the going rate at the time would have been 3 to 4 years of wages for a wife. Ladies, aren't you glad you live in the 21st century? Crazy days, weird culture. But he's doing 14 years where he probably should have done 6 years or maybe 7. And, you know, I get the sense here that Jacob is making a choice. He's making a choice. Maybe he was tempted to lash out, to storm out, to get back at Laban. But at least for now, Jacob seems to take the high road. He submits without retaliation. Yes, he responds with protest, but it's measured protest. I think it's appropriate to ask the question, why have you deceived me? Why have you done this to me? But that's as far as Jacob goes. Jacob does not insist on his rights. Instead, he submits to the new terms that Laban lays out for him, unfair as they may be. And this, dear friends, is not weakness. I don't think this is weakness on Jacob's part. He was not a weak man. I believe what we see here is an example of Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the meek? It's not weak. Blessed are the meek, that talks about humility. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And Jacob here, he does not submit to Laban because Laban is in the right. He submits to Laban because he trusts that God is sovereign. He has experienced the Lord. He has seen the Lord. He has seen the blessings and the promises of the Lord. He's seen that God is in control and is with him, and that he will keep him as the Lord has promised. You know, and as I considered this, I asked myself the uncomfortable question, how do I respond to the Labans in my life? Have you ever encountered Laban in your life? Any of you? Run into Laban? How do we respond to the Labans that God uses for our development? We get cut off in traffic. It's a Laban whizzing by and cutting us off. We get swindled out of a few dollars. We got unfairly treated. We are being accused for something that we didn't do. We are ignored. We are left out. We may be exploited by our employer. We may be slandered. Someone may embarrass us. Someone judges us unfairly. Someone repays our good with evil. How do we respond to Laban in our lives? How do we respond to God's instruments in our lives? And I would think that we see progress here in Jacob's development. There are signs of growth. God is shaping him. God is in the process, and it's a process of transforming him. Will it stick? Not necessarily. Is Jacob at this point fully transformed? No. Are you? Am I? Or do we need to learn our lessons over and over again? Do you find that in your life, that God has to use sometimes the same instrument, the same kind of Laban to take you to where he wants you to be? And does God get tired of our own personal setbacks? I don't think he does. I would think he should, but I don't think he does. Is it not true that God's promise stands for us as it stood for Jacob? I am with you. I will keep you. Even if it takes learning the lesson 10 times over, I will keep you. Thankfully, God is faithful and he will keep us. He will keep us while directing us. He will keep us while disciplining us. He will keep us while developing us. He will keep us while we're in the valley and while we're on the mountaintop. He will keep us while we fail and while we flourish. He will keep us while our faith is weak, and he'll keep us while our faith is strong. He will keep us while we are down, and he will keep us while we are up. He will keep us while we are in the wrong. He will keep us while we are in the right. He will keep you to the end. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 1. He will keep you to the end because God, who called you to be his child, God who called you is faithful. He will keep you to the end because God who called you is faithful. Maybe that's a promise we should take home today. Amen? Amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.